Amos chapter number 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which are brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. We have read Amos 3, 1 to 7. May God bless the reading of his holy word. New Testament scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Father, we bless you. We praise you, Father. We thank you for the awesome words of the scripture that we have heard. Father, we pray you give us an opening ear and an open heart to receive on good soil the blessing of your message, O God, from the holy word. We give you praise and glory. We ask it all in the righteousness of Jesus, thy Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. And these awesome texts here, we're going to move to the second installment in our study in the book of 1 Peter. And there are some wonderful things that we will learn in this passage. We want to talk today with the subject of living life as a work of God. Living life as a work of God. And so we want to discuss that. This is the thought that we want to extract from just a few verses from this epistle that Peter has written. Now, last week, if you were tuned in, you know that we just gave a brief introduction to the epistle, the first epistle of Peter, and said that he is a good example of how the grace of God works in the lives of God's people to produce sanctification and transformation. And Peter is a great example of that because he was pretty much a basket case when the Lord called him. In other words, he had many, many problems on the spiritual level. He was not morally perfect. He had a lot of flaws in his character, but Jesus called him in spite of that, just as he does you and me. No matter how we are, God starts with the raw material that we are, and he builds in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we are all called to be learners or disciples. The word from the Greek is mathetes, and it means a learner. We are learners. All of us are learners. We maintain to be learners. We continue to be learners throughout our entire time of being on the earth. After we become a learner, we are a student of the Lord. A disciple simply means a student. And so we become students of Jesus Christ, and we are learning by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God to walk by faith. And so Peter is a good example of that. When we see what he writes here as we look at his epistles, we see the progress of his conversion from the time of his calling in the book of Luke chapter number 5 until the writing of this epistle. Peter has grown tremendously, and the things that he says here are powerful, and they come directly from the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus made note of the time when Peter began to receive revelation from the Spirit of God. He asked, who do men say that I am? over in the book of Matthew. I think it's in the 16th chapter. And some of them begin to say, well, some think you're Elijah, and some think you're some of the prophets of old. Some say you're John the Baptist. Risen from the dead was indicated by that. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, well, who do ye say that I am? And of course, Peter spoke, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus informed him, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, did not reveal that to you. But my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. In other words, the Spirit of God had given Simon Peter revelation that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus notified him at that point that you are now speaking by revelation of the Spirit of God. Because only the Holy Spirit of God can cause a carnal mind to see the Messiah and understand who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul spoke on that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for their foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, what we understand about God is given to us through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, we know nothing about God. And so it is the Spirit of God who brings us to the place of understanding the truth of God. And we grow when we understand the Word. Of course, Romans 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God uses the Word to administer faith to those who hear it and those who have been saved and called. In other words, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior receive faith by hearing the Word of God. And so the progress of a disciple will grow directly proportionally to how much of the Word of God he hears and how much he yields himself and his life to the will of the Holy Spirit, who is given to everyone that puts their trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Son of God. So Simon Peter, as we mentioned, just to get back to him, is a great example of that when we look at how he progressed from the time he was called, and we mentioned that was spoken of in Luke chapter 5, as he was out fishing, Jesus called him and told him to come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so from that time until the time of these writings, we can see a tremendous growth spiritually in the Apostle Peter. Now, last week we looked at a phrase that's in this first chapter, in the first verse, that Peter spoke to those who he called aliens or strangers. And we talked about the fact that when we begin to receive this knowledge from God, that we are like foreigners who are ambassadors that are in the world, but we're actually, our citizenship has changed, and we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore we abide or reside here on earth as aliens scattered throughout wherever we are in the world. This particular time, Peter said that they were scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, God has a purpose in that scattering also when he places us in various places in the world, because he wants the message of the good news to go to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people. He would like to have every person believe the gospel of his Son. And so he puts his children all over the place. They're scattered throughout the world in order to scatter the truth, basically. So you might wonder, why am I where the Lord has put me? Well, you're there because the Lord wants you there to scatter the truth. You're like salt sprinkled out onto the corrupted meat, like they used to do. They sprinkle salt on the meat, and it keeps it from decaying more quickly. That's what Jesus told his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And so God has scattered us into various locations, and we should learn to be thankful for that. Don't mind being an alien, somebody strange and unusual that's hearing from God, that's been cast into a place where there are people who have not heard from God. So you should find that to be something you treasure, to be unusual and to be different, to be a peculiar people who are set apart for the purposes of God. As Peter goes on to later tell us, that we are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a peculiar people who are set apart to do the will of God in the world and to also bring about the change of others who are in the world. And so basically that's who we are, and we're not going to go into much detail on that today. But today we do want to talk about this particular topic of living life as a work of God. Now, what does that mean? And you'll see it as we go along here. Well, even in the Old Testament, and we're going to take a look backwards, we see that Amos is writing here at a time when Israel has been decadent. They have decided to follow the world and not walk with God. They are kind of rebellious against the things of God. And, you know, it's easy for that to happen. And so I want to talk about that a little, because I think it's important. Because the culture we're in, we're kind of just baptized in sewage, you might say, in the world. It's all around us. And it's very difficult to be in this world without being affected by the corruption that goes on around you. So you have to be aware of that. If you are a child of God, you have to be aware that the things that go on in the world are not the will of God, and God does allow those things to happen because God is a merciful God. It is his permissive will that allows things that are against his will to take place all over the world. And some people have a tendency, and I've heard this even in Christendom, they'll say, well, because my organization is big and we're on TV and we're powerful and we're this and that, God must be in it. Well, you know what? There are Muslims in the same situation. There are Buddhists in the same situation. There are Hindus in the same situation. There's the Worldwide Church of Satan. It's very powerful. They're on TV. They broadcast. They have websites. They're everywhere. So it doesn't go by prosperity. Whether a thing is of God or not, it has nothing to do with how they appear physically in the world. It has nothing to do with the amount of capital that they possess. Jesus said that a person's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. See? So it has nothing to do with that, really, because you'll find there's a lot of powerful things. There are atheist organizations that are quite powerful in the world. Jews are very powerful in the world. Doesn't mean they're in God's will. Certainly not. So let us not go and judge the world based on what we see or the appearance of the world, kind of like the Jews did when they were choosing the king and they chose Saul, I should say. And against the will of Samuel, they chose Saul, and Saul looked good on the outside, but in fact, he was not dedicated to the Lord his God. And so God let them do that. You notice that in the book of Samuel back there? You read about Saul when they had chosen a king. They wanted to have a king like all the rest of the nations. And so God let them have their way. And they found out they were wrong. They had made a bad choice. But God selected David, who was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. And he was not anybody that would have ever been chosen by Israel. They would never have chosen him. In fact, when Samuel came asking where are the sons of Jesse, they bought the biggest and the brightest up front, up forward, and said, to say he passed by Samuel. Samuel said, no, the Lord has not chosen him. And he went on down the list of all of Jesse's sons till they were all gone, supposedly. He said, has Jesse no other sons? They said, well, yeah, only David. He's out there tending to the sheep. We know it ain't none of him. They had discounted David completely. And Samuel said, well, bring him here then. You bring him here because it's one of the sons of Jesse. And when David came, it was indicated by the Holy Spirit that he was the one. The one that nobody expected was chosen to be the one who God would anoint to be the great king of Israel. So that's one illustration. We could go on and on and on. Nobody ever would have thought Joseph would have been the person to rise to prominence among the children of Jacob back in the days in the book of Genesis. So we can look on and on. We see that God chooses the unlikely one who is willing to do his will and not necessarily the one that the world would choose. And that's one thing we have to see, because God, as it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So God is looking at the heart. He's not looking at the outward appearance, and we need to come to understand that. So living life as a work of God is going to be something that requires us to take our definitions from God's word and God's spirit, not from the standards that the world sets. We have to make sure we do that. We have to make sure we acknowledge what is written in the word, as Jesus so often said, even when he was tempted by the devil. The devil had tempted him and said, if you be the Son of God, make these stones become bread. See? And there was nothing wrong with Jesus eating bread after he'd been tempted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And the devil tempted him at the weakness of his flesh because he had not eaten. He had fasted for 40 days and nights. And he said, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus went to the word, the written word of God. He says that it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see that? It's not enough for us to allow the devil to tempt us with the things that we desire and not obey the written will of God. So you and I, if we're called to live life as a work of God, we certainly have to be instructed by the word of God. And that's very crucial in our development. So we have to see that. So in the days of Amos, let's just get back to the text. I could talk about examples for literally hours, but you'll see that every time Jesus was tempted, what he did was said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He went back to the written, revealed scripture. And he, in other words, Jesus believed in sola scriptura, we would say, which means by the scriptures alone, because every defense that he took up against Satan, who came against him to tempt him, was a statement of it is written. And he went back to what was already written, even though he was God in the flesh. Anything he would have said would have been scripture, because he was the very God who breathed the scripture in the first place. He could have made new scripture if he wanted to, but you know he didn't do that. He went to the regular old-time scripture that had already been written down and said, "No, Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written," until Satan got tired of hearing it, and he took up and took off. And he hit the road. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt you serve." He was gone. He was on the road. And then it says the angels came and ministered to Jesus. So I want you to see the importance of sticking to what is written. Now, Israel had gotten hung up. The culture looked like they were getting ahead of them in the world. You might look around and see people who looks like they're getting ahead of you in life, and they're not listening to God. They're doing their own thing. Oh, look how they're prospering over there. And the Bible says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off. They may rise up quick and go to the very heights of the stars, but they will soon be cut off because they don't have a good foundation." And you are building a good foundation if you're walking with the Lord. If you're walking and building your life on the truth, you have dug deep, as it says, and founded your house upon a rock, and you're building something that won't be able to be shaken when the storms of this life come. And so you're doing a better thing, even though it looks like you're moving slower. And somebody who's not listening to God looks like they're passing you up and moving on down through life. Well, they may soon be cut off. We don't wish that they would be cut off, but they might. If they're not building on the truth, then chances are whatever they're building is going to be wood, hay, and stubble that will not stand against the judgment of the future. So Israel got hung up into that. And God sent many, many prophets. Amos is only one of many that were sent to Israel to tell them to get back into the truth, back into what God said. "Hear this word," Amos 3:1, "that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." Now it says that the majority of Israel had chosen to disobey and disregard the things upon which they were founded, which was when God bought them and delivered them by the hands of Moses out of Egypt and brought them into the land that he had promised them. You see that? And now here it is later, many generations later, God is saying, listen to the word. Get back to what God has said, what God has spoken, because now I am speaking against you. When God speaks against you, don't tremble. It's okay to tremble, but don't fall out with God, because God is trying to warn you and wake you up. Stop. Something is not right. Turn around. He's trying to give us correction when he speaks a powerful word like this. He's trying to give your friends, people who look like they're doing it and they're getting by. Don't do that. Go back to the foundational truth of what is written in the word of God and denounce anything that is not like what God said. That's what we have to do. Israel has failed to do that. Since all of the families of the tribes of the 12 had gotten corrupted, that became the normal and the standard. And so they were looking at what everybody else did, and nobody went back to look at what did God say we should be doing. See? And so we want to always go back, and when we hear a warning from the Lord, that doesn't mean that we're in trouble unless we continue to go the wrong way. It means that you're being blessed because the mercy of God is reminding you to stop, look back, find out where you went wrong, turn around and get it straight. God has given us an opportunity by his mercy to straighten up our act. And so we look here. We see he says, "I am the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," saying you. Now, notice verse 2. This is crucial, and this will be very important to our understanding in 1 Peter. In Amos 3:2, the Lord says, not only was it me that brought you up from the land of Egypt, he says, "but you only have I known of all the families of the earth." See that? Now, it doesn't mean God doesn't know about the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and all those people. Yes, he does. He knows that they exist. He created them all, but he's saying to Israel, "You only have I had that special, intimate relationship with you. You were mine in a special way. I chose you like I would choose a bride or wife for myself, to be my personal people, to have close fellowship with me, to have close, use the word intercourse. We live with one another. We were together as one. I bonded myself with you. I became your husband. You were my wife. We had intimate, passionate relationships with one another." This is not a sexual thing, but a spiritual thing. See, on that level, Israel was special to God. He says, "You only have I known. I have been faithful to you to bring you out." You know what else is involved in this? Israel didn't deserve it. You know what? No man ever deserved the salvation of God on earth. It was just God chose them out of all the families of the earth to be a people for his own possession. He chose to have an intimate fellowship with them and to set them apart from all the people of the earth. You see that? That's why he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Then he says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I'm going to chastise you because you're mine. You're special to me. You know, I think about it. Sometimes you'll see somebody else's kid doing wrong, and you want to reach over and give them some judgment, but you know, that's not my kid. I'm going to leave him alone. You know, and I'm sure that happens with my kids and everybody else's kids. Somebody else might see them and see them looking out of order, and they want to minister something to them, but you just don't because they're not yours. See, but when they are yours, you're going to certainly tell them and try to straighten them out and get them right if you find that they're wrong on a particular thing. And you're going to try to minister to their needs. And so basically God says that because I have a special relationship with you, I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. And then he goes back in verse 3 in Amos 3. He says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Think about that. That's common sense. If I say let's go right and you want to go left, we can't walk together, can we? Because you're going that way and I'm going this way. We're not walking together unless we agree. Unless I say let's go right and we all go right and we walk this way instead of let's go left. If we're divided in our allegiance, then we're going to go in different directions and we cannot walk together. Very simple principle. So God says, I have told you what is right. I've told you what is best. I've told you what you need in order to prosper, and I am your supply. I am your supplier. I'm the one who redeems you. I know what's going to happen tomorrow, and you don't. See, I know what's going to happen every day from now to the end of eternity, and I've given you instruction, and you've chosen to walk against me. See, so I need to stop you right now because you're going the wrong way and turn you around. He says here, two cannot walk together unless they agree. Then he gives us several analogies here in the next few verses. And, of course, all these things are incompatibilities that he gives in the next several verses. He says here, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? The answer is no. The lion doesn't roar until he's up on you. When he comes up on you and he know I can get you, that's when he growls. And he won't growl unless he's got prey. And so when you hear the lion roar, all the rest of the animals settle down. They know he's already got what he needs. You see? But he's not going to roar because he'll run you away and you'll get away and I won't get you. See? So if we learn a little something about the lion does not roar until he's up on you and I'm ready to consume you. You see? And so this is true. He said, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And the answer is no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? The answer is no, because you're going to blow the cover and not be able to get anything to eat. Can a bird fall in a snare up on the earth where no gin is for him? Will he be trapped if there's nothing to lure him into the trap is basically what he's saying. The answer is no. All of these are no. So he's saying all these things will not work as we go down this list. Here, he says, or shall one take up a snare from the earth that has taken nothing at all? What's the purpose of picking up an empty trap? There's nothing in it, no reward. It's just as empty as it was before. And so God's letting you know that doing other things other than walking with me in agreement will come to nothing. It will produce nothing for you ultimately. And that's why he goes on here. He says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? The trumpet used to be the sound of warning to let you know we're coming under attack. When they hear the trumpet, they know that means there's trouble coming because the watchman on the tower would be looking way down the road to see the trouble coming in from afar. And he would begin to blast the trumpet to let the people know to look out. Something's about to happen. You see, and he says, and the people shall be afraid. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? And he says, shall the Lord God, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. So in other words, God notifies those who are tuned in with him about what's coming and what to look forward to. See, and so we learn these things by being in the will of God, being in the spirit of God, and God will minister to us as we have needs when things are coming up on us. If we're acute, if our ear is open to hear from the Lord, then these things are true. And so I just wanted to use that because as we look at the situation with the church in the world, even in the early church at the time that Peter writes, all the way up until this time, you and I have some similar things that are very similar to what went on in the early church. So we have to learn this lifestyle of sanctification, of being set apart to God, of having our ear and our heart opened up to the things of God. We have to learn to isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves from the corruption that is in the world and not to be a judge of the world. That's another thing. It's a very difficult thing to learn, but it's something we have to learn. We're not in judgment of the people. You know what? On the other hand, those who understand the gospel, we know that God wants everyone to be saved, no matter who they are, no matter how heinous they might be, no matter what wickedness there is in their life. They may be practicing homosexuals, lesbians. They may just be thieves or con artists or whatever type of thing they are. God wants them all to be saved, and there's enough power in the blood of Jesus to save anybody, no matter who they are. So we're going to have to learn an act of balance, how to live life as a work of God. Keep in mind, every child of God that is called is a work in progress. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, "For by grace ye have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." See? So God called us to make us into the Greek word there is poema, a poem or a good work, or it's a work of God that's in progress. You and I are a work of God in progress. So many times I see bumper stickers saying, "Oh, the Lord is not finished with me yet." And that's true. He's working on us. He's working in us, as he told the Philippians, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you and me in order to bring us through this world successfully and victoriously, even into the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, I'm the only one could have told you. He's the only one been there and done that. You see what I'm saying? He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So when Jesus left the disciples, he let them know that I'm going to prepare a place for you. Whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ will arrive safely in that place. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, that I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath began a good work in you. See that? We are a work of the Lord, and we have to learn how to live as a work of the Lord in this present age. He says, whoever he which began that good work will continue to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. So we are an ongoing work of God, each one of us who have been called and saved. Now, I want you to see just how deep this is, and we're going to get into that as we go into 1 Peter. Now, in verse 2, Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1 and 2. He says that we are the chosen, backing up to the end of verse 1, but it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, let's just stop at that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that term foreknowledge is exactly, let's say if we were translating Amos as they did into the Septuagint, which was the first translation of the Bible. It was the translation of the Bible from Hebrew into the Greek, Amos 3, where it says here in verse 2, "You only have I known," that's that word foreknowledge, that God knew Israel. Kind of like what was stated over in Genesis when it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. You see what I'm saying? So it's that intimate relationship that we have with God. This is the word here. Foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knew beforehand. That's true also. Yes, he did in times past. Know who would be called. It says in Romans 8 that those whom he foreknew, that's that word.
Walk another way. She's walking with the world, with the flesh. She's ignoring the God who called. word there that's given, that word foreknowledge, and that's something that we have to understand. We want to understand that in that way because it is a blessing to be foreknown by God. So the first thing I want you to see is that the term foreknowledge is love, intimacy. It is used to speak of a love relationship between God and His chosen, even in the Old Testament and also all the way through the New Testament. That's point number one. So this intimacy is something we want to talk about. It's part of what, let's say it's the main thing that drives us toward living a life as a work of God. We realize God has loved us in eternity past. Now, when did this happen? This is also deep stuff here. It's very deep, but hold on, I want you to get this, because you need to know this. It will empower you to move forward in the work of God and understand who you are in the Lord. God has loved you. This is what that means intimately. He has chosen you. Otherwise, you would not understand or care to receive the knowledge of the gospel. There would be no way you would care about it at all. You couldn't even understand or receive it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, so if we are getting this and we're understanding this and it's tugging at our hearts, it's because God loved us first. That's what John said. We love Him because He first loved us. And so He chose us. We did not choose Him. John 15:16, Jesus told His disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I ordained you that you should go forth and bear much fruit. So we're in that category if we have been accepted by God. Not so much. I always hate to hear people say, have you accepted Christ? Who do we think we are? No, you better hope He accepted you. You better hope that He called you and blessed you. And if you believe Him, then that is true. And you can know for sure, because John said, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God doesn't want us walking around wondering, are we the called and are we the saved? We ought to know that we are the called and that we are the saved. We ought to know that He loves us and He foreknew us. He called us to Himself. He drew us with His love. He filled us with His Spirit. He gave His Son's life on the cross for us. We ought to know that. We have to know it. We've got to be certain in our minds who we are in Christ Jesus so that we can be in agreement with God and walk the same way He does so that we don't disagree. You see what I mean? And so these are the important things in the Word of God. We have to know who we are in Christ Jesus. And you want to be certain, examine yourself, Paul said, to see whether you be in the faith. Check yourself against the truth, the Word of God. Now keep this in mind. Our entire life, therefore, must be viewed as a progressive work of redemption from all forms of sin. In other words, as we go, God's going to reveal to us what the reasons are why we still stumble into sin, why we still have wicked imaginations, while there are still manifestations of sin that we operated in the past that are still currently a part of our lives. God will expose all of that by His Word and by His Spirit so that we can see salvation as a project of an understanding and merciful Father who longs for affectionate interaction with the creatures of His own choice, for whom He had planned a way to perform His love toward them and ultimately deliver them into His perfection and glory by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very deep statement, number two. But read that and meditate on it. Because that's what God wants to do. He wants to show you all the errors and the pitfalls in your life, stuff that you learned when you were not walking with Him that's still a problem to you right now. And God doesn't just snatch everything away from you, you know? He's a merciful and loving God. He's very kind. He finds a way to minister to us through His Word and His Spirit to show us the things He wants us to let go of. You see, I heard a story about a little girl who had a bracelet she had made out of a bunch of pieces of twisted tie wraps and different stuff, twist ties off of bread bags, and she wore it every day on her wrist, and her father didn't like it. He didn't like it because he thought, oh, that's a tacky-looking thing, you know, and so he went out and bought her a pearl bracelet, and he was going to give it to her, and he told her, give me that bracelet. And she said, no, no, Daddy, I like it. And she wouldn't give it up. And so she kept it. He didn't bother. He let her go for a while. And then a week or so later, he saw her with it on again. He asked her again, give me the bracelet, honey. He said, no, no, Father. And she just refused. And then one day, she finally, he asked for it, and she finally gave it up. And when she did, he gave her the pearls. And she put the pearl bracelet on, and she loved it even more. But the fact was, she kept on holding on to that old raggedy, ratty-looking bracelet and wouldn't give it up. And so sometimes we're like that, but he didn't just snatch it from her or take it from her. He let her keep it until she got to the place where she was ready to give it up. She gave it up, and then he put the pearl bracelet on her arm, and she was much happier. And so basically some things in our lives, God is going to work out over a course of time. Some things are deeply seated in our being, and it will take some time to get rid of it. You know, God knows what those things are, but he didn't call us on the basis of perfection. book of Acts. And then Peter realized that God was saving Gentiles and Jews alike. And so basically you can see things like that as you look in the Bible. You'll find that God's working on us in areas that we may not even be aware of. But he's aware of it, and that's a good thing. So we want to begin to remember to trust him in all things. And so notice what Peter says. He says this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now he says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now that is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. He also illuminates the scripture to us so we can see the difference between how we are and what God wants us to be. Now, he's there to comfort us, not in our sin, but to comfort us in the fact that God is with us throughout the entire journey and that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's there to rebuke us and to make us see the stuff that's wrong in our lives, as what the Holy Spirit does. And he promotes us to obey God. God has told us that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it'll be the Spirit of God who gives us the conviction to confess the sin that we still have in our lives. And it will be the Spirit who comforts us and guides us and leads us. It will be the Spirit that illuminates the Word of God and the truth to bring about the shedding of blood over the people and over the book, for example, of the Word of God, to show that it was being, that the sacrifice had been made to satisfy God. Water was being splashed to show the cleansing of the Lord and the forgiveness of sin. Except now, this is not the blood of bulls and goats. Here, this is the blood of his precious Son, Jesus Christ, which is sprinkled over us to let us know that we have the grace of God and the peace of God, as it goes on to say. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And so here in verse 2, we zoom in today. We see that this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the purpose is that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That means there's an ongoing fountain of blood that provides ongoing cleansing as the work of God is being done in your life and in mine. You see that? And so the Spirit of the Lord is the agency of cleansing in salvation. He comes in, he shows us the truth, he provides conviction, he leads us to walk in the paths of righteousness. He's not external from us. The difference is in the New Testament saints is the Spirit of God is given to you to be in you, to lead you and guide you to all truth. And he never leaves you. The Bible says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says that we are sealed. In other words, God puts a seal upon us, which is the seal of the Father, that we belong to him, and that it's basically the Spirit of God is called the earnest of our salvation. It's the down payment on what God will finish. And he's promising to finish the good work that he started in us, and he gives the Holy Spirit to whoever believes the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we want to see is our third point here is as we deepen our gaze into the deep things of God revealed in his holy word, we can increasingly more easily behold the glories of his plan for the righteous and be transformed from glory to glory and from faith to faith. That's why we want to study the word. Now let me help you understand that. Think about this. This hit me the other day when I was praying about this passage. Think about where Jesus was before. In fact, we're going to go to that. I want to take you to that. Let's just do that first. Let's go to John 17. And this is what prompted the thoughts in my mind. In the book of John chapter 17, in the last few verses of the prayer that we call this the high priestly prayer, but technically I guess we have to say that this is the Lord's prayer. This is the true prayer of the Lord that Jesus prayed to the Father here in John 17. In the last part, I want to take you to the end of the prayer. He says this in verse number 20. John 17, verse 20, Jesus praying to God the Father, the Son praying to God the Father just before mystery is, how can God come out of heaven, become flesh, dwell among us, and then marry himself to us? What happens when two become married? It says in Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be what? One flesh. So when the church is married to Jesus Christ, we become one flesh with him, and his flesh is holy. And God accounts, just like he didn't account the sin of the world to Eve, but to Adam, he counts the righteousness of Christ to the world and not the sin of the bride. You see that? That's a great mystery in the Bible to think about that. Now, did you understand that? I want to see, did everybody get that? But to me, I thought that was a significant thing. When Eve sinned, God didn't say anywhere in the Word that she was accountable for the sin. You know who he held responsible? The husband. You see? And so when you see the church as married to Christ, he does not account the sin of the bride to the bride, but because of the righteousness of the husband, she is purified by his righteousness. You see what I'm saying? In the same way that the whole world became sinners because of the unrighteousness of Adam, not because of what Eve did. The bride was not held accountable. You see that? And in this case, the bride is not held accountable. If we are married to Christ, if we have that intimacy with Christ, that intimate relationship with him, that he foreordained, he initiated, he called us, predestined us, chose us, sanctified us, after he justified us, and he will glorify us when it's all done, it's all because of that relationship, that intermingling, that foreknowledge that he had when he chose us from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 says this in verse number 4. We have to look at this. We're not quite done with John. Keep the bookmark there. But let's look at Ephesians real quick in chapter number 1, and I'll help you see this again. Because for me, this is some of the most revolutionary of all the things written in the Bible that help us understand who we are in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See that? We have received everything that God has for us. How? In the fact that we intermingle with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're trusting in him. And notice this, just as he chose us in him, this word chose us is a grace, which he hath made abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, see that now we know, the mystery of the will of God, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. See that? So God is showing us some things that he had planned long before he ever wrote anything in the scriptures at all. And we pray that you understand that, that if you are a child of God, God's been working on it, and you are an ongoing work right now. God is working on you, and you have to learn how to live life as a work of God, because God is continuing to work on us. And we want to keep our ears open. We want to yield to the will of the Spirit. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who you have from God, for you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and the price is the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was poured out for us, for our sins. That God had planned even from the foundation of the world. The Bible says Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God already knew the gospel would come forth just as it did from the foundation of the world. God knew Satan would fall and that he would corrupt mankind, but God had already planned and foreordained a redeemed humanity that he would give to the Son. And basically, you and I are learning how to live life as a work of God. And so it's a blessing to do that. So as we deepen our understanding into the things of God revealed in his word, his holy word, we can increasingly more easily behold the glories of his plan for the righteous and be transformed from glory to glory and from faith to faith, which becomes for us a powerful weapon against sin. And so you and I can take up some new weapons against sin because we know God is for us. And as the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can succeed over the power of God in your life? If God is for you, he loves you, he's given you the way, he's given you his Son, how shall he not also with him freely give you all things, the Bible says, to show you how to defeat sin and things in your life that are not like him, and how to defeat the devil when he tries to oppress you, how to defeat the flesh when it comes against you. God is the one who can teach us these things, and he has blessed us and accepted us anyway, in spite of how we are, by his own Son, Jesus Christ, and he's working on us. We're an ongoing work. That's why Paul told the Philippians that I'm confident that he which began that good work will continue to perform it. Isn't that good news? And you know, the devil doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think every time you step out of line, and I'm not trying to help you step out of line. I wouldn't want to do that. You know, it's not my will to stand here and try to comfort backsliders and sinners. If you're a backslider and a sinner, I want to treat you just like God did with Amos. Hear this word. The Lord has spoken against you. He said, I'm against that sin. I'm against that wickedness. Stop, children of Israel. Don't disagree with me. Turn around and walk with me. That's what God has to say to those that they're falling back or they're disobedient. Don't be comfortable being disobedient. Turn around and agree with God. That's what it means to confess. It's to say the same thing. The word homologeo in the Greek, which we translate confession, means to say the same thing as God. In other words, we want to agree with God and walk with him. And God is able to make his grace abound to us to give us the victory over those things that are not like him. He didn't give the gospel so we could continue in sin. Certainly not. He gave us the gospel as a powerful weapon against the devil to have victory over every sin and the vestiges of sin. In other words, any remaining iniquity that hangs on in us, God wants it washed away. He wants us to be righteous and to walk in a way that represents the cross of Christ and all that he did in order to redeem us from sin. And so we learn this, but we have to grow and be transformed from glory to glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now notice this, I just want to read these last two verses in John 17. He says, But he says here that these words in our mind, there's nothing crooked or perverse in them. They're all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. You see, that real knowledge is found in the truth of the word. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. See that? So there's something better than the stuff that the world offers us, and it is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And we have that because we are a work of God. God is working on us. He's building in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And that's what we feed on. We feed on the truth of the gospel. And the Lord's continuing progressive revelation continues to make us understand more and more. In other words, we learn more and more. The old song that they wrote said that you'll understand it better by and by. Because the more you go, by and by, we're going to understand more and more. So from glory to glory is one of those type of things. God moves us from one level of glory to the next. Think about the course of Jesus Christ. He was in glory with the Father, face to face. So was Satan. Satan didn't desire that or cherish it. He wanted a higher level. He wanted equality with the Father. He grasped onto it, clung to it, and tried to bring it to himself and receive. He coveted the worship that God received. Jesus didn't do that. On the other hand, the Son of God thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. It says in Philippians 2. But he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was found in fashion as of a man. And he humbled upon himself and became obedient unto death, the Bible says. Even the death of the cross. He was willing to come down and go as low as a human being can go, even into the grave, in order that he might exalt us and bring us up to a level above the angels. We'll be all exalted above the angels who are trusting in the Son of God because he was made a little while lower than the angels. The book of Hebrews said, Jesus came off the throne of glory, equal with the Father, and went down lower into the grave than anybody could ever go because he took all the sin of the whole world when he went with him for all those who trust in him. And since death did not legally hold him, it was not possible, it says in the book of Acts 2:22, that he should be holding of death, that he got up with all power and victory after 3 days and three nights, having no sin of his own, not being accountable to God for any sin. He was able to take away the sin for all those who believe in him and trust in him.